know that we do long for the Spirit of God. We do cry for the Spirit of God. We walk as in a wasteland, saying, Lord, where art thou? Where is the power of thy Spirit? Where is the glory of the Lord? Where is the joy unspeakable and full of glory? Where is that place of perfect rest? Where is that place of holiness and sanctification? Oh God, where is that place where we're caught up into thy presence, into that inner white chamber, a fellowship with thee where we are embraced by thee and learn of thee secrets of heaven? And I believe that God wants to answer those cries more, much more than we want them answered. In fact, alas and alack, not enough of praying with that much vision. Not enough of that concern. Not enough want that much. So many are satisfied with just a little. They are saying, Lord, I just want to feel a tingle go down my spine. I would like to experience once of getting knocked to the floor to see what it's like. I would like to feel something good inside, running all down inside like honey. I'd like to have my problems go away. I'd like to be able to dance in the Spirit. And if you're asking God at those levels, my friend, you haven't even begun to get in to the heart of God. I know by the very Spirit of the Lord that He is much more willing to give us the cry of our hearts than we are to receive it. Although we want it, we are not yet really and truly desperate for it. We are not really yet willing to pay any price. There is what is called the law of supply and demand. And when you are out into a far desert in the Sahara, and last gas stop for 200 miles, and the gauge is near empty, and the sign says gasoline, $12 per gallon. You know what you do? You say, fill it up. Fill it up. You're willing to pay $12 per gallon because you're desperate for it, because there's no other way. You must have it. In fact, if it said $50 per gallon, you would probably pay it. Now, if it said $1,000 per gallon, you would not pay it. Even if you had the money home in the bank, not if there was any way to return and forget the whole thing. But if you got to a place that you were dying, and somebody needed an operation, and you had no Lord as a healer, or you were desperate, there was no way, any direction, you were going to all die unless you paid everything you had and you had $10,000 on you, you'd pay it. You'd pay it to live. We are not yet desperate. We're not desperate. We're not at a place where we'll pay $20 for a glass of water. You know, people can get to that place. When you search for me with your whole heart, you shall find me, the scripture says. And God says that when my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and call upon me and acknowledge their sinful ways, then I'll heal their land. Now I feel that somewhere along the line we must be able to grasp hold, at least mentally, what we must do to enter into that place that God wants for us. And I would submit that the best example that we have is Christ Himself, who is our example. Now, if you look at Christ as God who left the pearly gates to come down and hide himself in flesh and walk as God, then you miss the entire picture of the example that God has set before us. But if you rather see him as the first perfect man that God started out to make, as Adam, as the last Adam, there will be no more after him. That was sufficient and enough and right. And if you see that he is man, the Son of Man and the Son of God, and he used not the power of deity within him to do anything for himself, but he humbled himself and he walked as a man with nowhere to lay his head, taking no advantage of the Spirit of God over any other person or in any other way, but rather coming through prayer, coming the same way that all men come, and paying the price in order to get anything from God that any man has ever had. When tempted in all points as we are tempted, then you get the picture of Christ as our example on earth. And so as we look upon him, what do we see? We see a man who was confronted with great amount of opposition. The entire church world was against him in his day. In the very land he lived in, the entire church world was locked together in one framework of belief, which was entirely belligerent to him and his calling and his ideologies. A man who had no real station of life that no one else could believe had the call from anything external. It had whatever people were going to use to believe in him was going to have to come out of his mouth and out of his life. He did not come down from heaven in a whirling fiery chariot like the Jews thought the Messiah would come. He was not put on the scene as the high priest, nor the son of a high priest, nor a prophet. He came as a lowly babe in Bethlehem with nowhere to lay his head, as the son of a carpenter, in Galilee, not even in Judea, not even among the religious area. He came as one who was illegitimate in the eyes of most of the people. He had nothing for claim that anyone would believe except what would come out of his mouth, and that would be judged by his life and by the power of God through him. And there was nothing that he would get in any way that any other one would not get. And now we see Jesus, and what do we see? We see one who, in the face of all storm and opposition, walked with a calm deliberateness, never tossed from his equilibrium, not thrown from his moorings, not one who ever panicked, but walked with calm deliberation in the midst of all opposition and even death, even torture. One who compromised with no one, who sought no favors nor gain, one who had nothing and was content. One who, whenever he ministered to others, not to himself. And when he ministered, his ministry was with immediate effect. When he was bragged on, he did not puff up his head. And when he was castigated, he did not retaliate and reprove them with harsh and evil words. Who was such a man? And how did he get the type of ministry and life that he had? His life was one which was committed to God. One in which he simply said, I speak nothing that my Father, but what my Father giveth me to speak. He said, it is important to me that I know what God is saying. And it's important to me that after I know that I speak it, not a word more and not a word less. It's important to me that I don't rattle off at the mouth from a human standpoint, but I speak as the oracle of God, truth. It's important that I compromise with no man for any favors. I do not come to the religionist that would hold me up and make me a leader if I would play the game their way. I come not to satisfy anyone, and I care not what they do to me. I come to preach the truth. I come in love. I will despise no man. I will forgive all for everything they do to me. I will hold nothing against anyone. I will walk in all holiness and purity. I will obey the word of God in every respect. If he says it, that settles it. If his word says it, I stand upon it. If the devil himself would come to me and tempt me for 40 days and 40 nights when I am starving and without food, I would not turn a stone into bread, even though it only took evoking the powers of deity that he possessed in order to do it. Even though he could rationalize that he deserved it, he would not do it. He would take no infamous wager. He would not do evil that good may come of it. No matter how the devils wailed, it would mean nothing, because he would stand upon the word, and the word was settled, and that settled it. Now, how did this man come to a place where he was able to stand like that? He made a decision. He made an irrevocable decision. His face was set as flint, unmovable. He looked neither to the right nor to the left. He did not look to popular opinions. He cared not a straw about Rome, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Herodians, the Amahal, the Rez Jew, the Grecians, or anyone else. He cared for one thing. He cared for his father. He did not try to use God for his own pleasure. He did not try to seek a charisma. He didn't seek to do that which was make him great in the eyes of man. Neither did he try to get something from God by doing things. He tried to receive from God to give to others, to lay down his life, and that was sufficient as far as the Father was satisfied. He sought to seek the Father and not himself. Looking in the hearts of almost all human beings on the face of the globe is that subtle thing that is hidden in a corner of our heart that we do not like to admit, that says, in truth, the motive is self-gain. I will deny myself if there's a blessing pact, contract in which I'll get more. I'll give 30% of my money and 40% to the Lord if I feel he'll bless me more. I will pray for hours if I feel that I will receive more power in front of men and can have greater ministries and can look great in front of the people and have thrilling experiences. I will do anything that will cause me to feel good or to be lifted up. And so man is constantly seeking God, but for the wrong motive, not for God alone. And in order to ask yourself the question, am I guilty of wrong motive? You see, the tongue will want to quickly say yes. It will quickly deny and say no. I do it for Jesus. But then we must ask ourselves the question, if all of our prayer and all of our seeking him and denial and giving would produce nothing in our life, if we would be no better, if we would feel nothing, if we would gain nothing, receive no ministry, if nothing would be accomplished, nothing, not even in eternity, nothing but the Father would be happy with us, happier would we do it? That's a hard question, isn't it? That gets right down to the bone. That kind of makes it difficult. That makes us say, like the disciples said, then who, Lord, then can be saved? And all we can say is God is merciful. But in His mercy, where He would give us Damascus Road experiences, He must also withhold Gethsemane experiences and the power of the resurrected life, because we haven't fully died with Him. And while He is merciful to save and to bless, we are not as Christ because of it. We cannot walk with the same power of the Spirit and in our soul and minds. We do not have the same ability to withstand all things because we have not totally submitted unto Him. He was one who not only made the decisions, but those decisions were made and reinforced by hours of prayer upon the mountain at night. When after a hard day of walking and ministering to His disciples, for they went off to sleep, He would go up into the mountain apart to pray and gain strength from God and wait upon the Lord and say, I have bread that you know not of. And yet He was but a man, and He needed rest like any other man. But He took time to commune with His Father. He had to know God's word, or He could not give it out. There were people who will study the Bible by the hundreds of hours for the intellectual pursuit, for the niceties of grammar, for the fun of the mental debates of Greek and of theology, to down other people, or to get a crowd, or to great their position, but to know truth that they might live holy and cause men to live holy is another thing. And there are not so many reading the word for that reason. They are rather like the Greeks, who are looking always for something new and exciting, rather than those who say, Lord, this is Thy very law and heartbeat, and I must know Thy word and take it into me and live everything that I read, that I might become the living word, read, known of all men, that they might also in turn receive the life that comes from the word. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Somewhere, sometime, in this point of history, we're going to have to come to grips with who Christ really was, who we are, what God is calling us to, why we have not got there, and how to get there. And you'll find out that it brings you to a place called paying the price. Paying the price. $10 a gallon, $100 a gallon, everything you've got. There was a lawyer, a criminal lawyer, who made vast sums of money in defending criminals in high places, who, when they finally got caught in the gun running of dope, and they were facing enormous prison sentences, these criminals would come to him because he was noted as being the most outstanding criminal lawyer of the day. And if anyone could get them off, it was his ability. And after he was saved, he wrote the book. Some of you perhaps have read it. And the criminal would come to him, having possessed millions of dollars, vast sums through dope running between South America and Florida and other such things. And they would watch him in court, and they would see, and they would come to him, and he would say, I'll take your case. It's going to cost you everything you've got. It wasn't one-third, which seems awful high sometimes when you've got a lot of money involved. It's, I want everything you've got. They paid it. They paid it. A man said to a Christian woman one time, I'd give the world to have what you've got.
She said, that's what it cost me. That's what it cost me. We won't give up the world. We want it. We want it. We want Jesus, but we want the world. I'm not talking about emptying your closet of clothes, burning them, selling your house, giving everything you got, going out penniless as a vagabond on the earth. They've tried that in India, trying to be holy men. Didn't make them a whit more holy than before. But I'm talking about paying a price where we say, Lord, I've got to know what you're saying. I've got to know your heart, your mind. I've got to wait upon you until I know you, who you are, how you think, what you want. And I must pay the price and bring myself in conformity with it. You see, let me tell you what happens, because we are immature. What happens from a pastor's standpoint is you look at a congregation of spirit-filled people. I'm not even talking now about non-spirit-filled people. I'm talking about spirit-filled people. Good spirit-filled people. The best ones you can find. And the pastor, if he's a wise pastor and he's led of the Spirit, comes to realize very quickly one essential thing in dealing with the flock. He comes to recognize that there's two positions that they'll put themselves in. If you will press them hard, unmerciful, you will press them to obey God's word, or that's it. You'll press them to the very point. They are going to obey it, or out they go. They're going to obey it, or they're on the carpet for hours in interrogations. They are going to be forced, or you're going to tell everybody their sins in front of everybody. They're going to pay the price, or else you're not going to let them off the knees until they do. The people will break. They'll break. Their spirits will break. They cannot handle it emotionally. They will not do it. They'll be like a young child who's 3 years old, who's worn out at bedtime, and he's scared to death, and because his parents are gone, and you tell him he doesn't quit crying, you'll break his leg. He'll keep right on crying. You'll spank him. He'll keep crying. You spank him again, you say, I'll spank you if you don't quit now. He'll keep on. And you keep threatening with spankings, he'll keep right on crying. You can't intimidate him to quit. He's full of fears, emotionally incapable. And you find that if you drive him in that place, you find that you can't make him do it. They will finally come to a place, if you acquire too much, they'll quit and go someplace else. They'll give up in despair and backslide and great discouragement. They'll weep and cry, throw a tantrum, and accuse you. They'll do everything but give in. And so, once you see that you cannot go that way, then the only other way to go is tell them to walk by grace and trust the Lord. Just trust the grace of God. He knows a little. He'll get you there by and by. And so he gives grace. And they walk in that grace and they feel the presence of the Lord, but not like they want it. They don't have the power like they want. They don't have the spirit like they want. They don't live like they want, and they do not have what they want. And so they seem to be in a strait, for they cannot receive what they want. What they want, they cannot receive. And so they say, like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this death-doomed body? It seems I've got no way out. I can't seem to live the life. And if I don't live the life and have a perfect conscience before God, I can't seem to avoid the discouragements and the despairs and the difficulties. If he decides that he's going to master this and he's going to take the grace of God and he works diligently, he can walk above condemnation. And even though he knows he's guilty, he can walk above condemnation. He can have some joy in the Spirit. He can walk with a certain measure of peace, but he'll never have the superpower in his life that he really needs and wants. If you take the other man and you weed out everybody but the steel-hearted ones and the one who are the greatest disciplinarians, drop it down to a small holy club and pound them unmercifully, they will outwardly conform and become Ottomans without a soul. But they will have no spirit and life within, and it won't be done out of love for God, and so there will be no real spiritual life to it. It will be a rigorous ascetic movement that will live perfectly outwardly like the Pharisees and be full of conceit and self-righteousness and narrowness and criticalness about all others. And they'll walk perfectly. They'll weld their hem length to the exact inch to the floor length. They'll do exactly what you ask them and dress and walk. That small group will, but they'll have no life. Now somewhere there must be a middle road that leads to the eternal glory and the power and the Spirit of the Lord. And the way is clear, but how to do it, like Paul says, how to do it, how to get ourselves to do that, seems all difficult. It's a pathway. And it's a pathway that has a couple of elements in it. It's a pathway of waiting upon God and of faith and of denying of self. It's a pathway of putting the word down. You lay the word down and you say, I'm going to do everything the word says. And then you lay the spirit down and say, I'm going to walk in the spirit and know God. And you say, I'm going to die to the old flesh completely. And then you say, I know I can't do any of that. So now I'm going to have to embark upon a decision of my will to trust God by faith that He will bring me to that place. And then we know that the vehicle is going to have to be waiting upon God in prayer. And it's going to take a lot of prayer. Not that prayer is any magic clock, but as the hours tick by, you are automatically changed. Some people pray for years and will hardly ever receive any change because they don't pray with that premise, with that goal, or with that faith, or with that determination. Therefore, the prayers do not gain them much. Some people pray much less and get much further because they make a decision with their prayer and they pray in faith. And one man can live on 20 minutes of faith better than another man can live in 3 hours. A prayer better than another one can live in 3 hours of prayer because he's praying effectively. And the other man's praying with not much effect. It is not ours. Like Jesus said, it's not like the heathen say by much prayer. But he says, now, I could give you a prayer that, like this model prayer that would say, Our Father which art in heaven, holy be your name. And as we'd go on and give that little simple prayer, which was, at their point of time of history, was enough to show them. But if they would do those things, it would carry them to a new place. It is not the saying of the prayer. It is a Lutheran creed. Since the time of Martin Luther, that every service have the Lord's Prayer in it. I do not say that has always been carried out, but that was every service is to be the same, and every service is to have the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer. And after saying that for generations, many are walking in sin and do not know God. It comes down to a place where you decide to do and to trust. And until we bring ourselves to a place that we're willing. But you see, first of all, you can't even be willing to do that which you do not know. You have to have perspectives way up here. When you come into a church, out of the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, or most churches, or no church. You do not come with a lofty, high goal of what God wants or aspirations. Your goal is very small. And so there has to be the Word to enlighten you, to bring you to that place of vision. Faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. There has to be the Word that builds faith. There has to be a decision of the will that will get you to begin to live the Word. There has to be prayer that will get you. And prayer is not to convince God. He's already convinced. Prayer is to get you to a place of desperation. Prayer is to get you to a place where you're willing to pay the price. Much prayer is to bring you to a place where you finally say, Lord, I'll even do that. Prayer is so that your ears can hear your lips say the words and begin registering in the mind over and over the affirmations and stating the Word of God, stating the promises to offset the lies of the devil. I will hang up on the devil every time. I will flee temptation like a plague. I will trust God to make a way in every situation. There has to be a knowledge of who He is and who you are, so we don't think more highly of ourselves and begin to order God around and then blame God. There has to be a piety. There has to be an integrity that comes in which, Lord, You and Your Word are first. If nobody believes it, if nobody accepts me, if I only have two people following my ministry, I'm going to preach the Word, nothing else counts. There has to be an integrity in the ministry and in your own life. And this loss of integrity in God's people has kept them from having the presence of the living God as they should, and the power of God and the revelation upon the mind. For if you look again at how to beat the devil, you have to turn to the book of Ephesians and look at the armor of God. You put on a helmet of salvation. You put on a breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. You put on about your loins the armor of truth. You put on your feet a preparation of the gospel. Peace. The good news of peace. Preparation. You take the shield of faith. You take the sword of the Spirit, the sharp, two-edged sword of the Word of God. And unless you have the whole armor of God, you will not defeat the devil in your life. You cannot go without faith. And then the Spirit says, after having taken this, through much prayer and supplication for all the saints, the body has to be united. There has to be an army. You can't even go forth just yourself to defeat the devil. You need your brothers and sisters standing with you. But when we use our swords on each other, when we don't know how to use the sword, when our breastplate is corroded and hanging off to the side, and it's not strapped on tight, there's no real righteousness. We do not have on truth. We don't have on preparation. You can't expect to defeat the devil. There was, in the beginning of this century, a great move of God called the Pentecostal move of the last days. And the words Azusa Street are very common words. Topeka, Kansas are common words. 38th and Maple, 30 common words. And if you go back and look at that people and say, what was the secret of their success? They had not attained unto righteousness. But one thing they had, they didn't have much in the way of music, didn't have much in the way of intellect, or great abilities theologically, most of them. There's a lot of things they didn't have. But one thing they had an all-consuming desire to throw away everything that wasn't of God and to find Him and to move in the power of His Spirit. That they had. And they came down and humbled themselves. They had to humble themselves. And they cried out and they prayed for hours at night. They prayed and they wept and they opened up their heart and they prayed. And they said, Lord, I'll even give that up. Yes, Lord. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed until God began to change them. begin to do things in their life. And we have got to come to a place where this will be important enough to us. For you see, what we want is to escape prayer, escape dying to self, escape having to follow the word perfectly, escape a lot of real effort, and then we want a little bit of glory. We say, Lord, I would like to purchase 25 cents of glory. Just a little snuff for my sweet tooth. Just a little taste, please. I'll take a small wedge of that spiritual pie. Because how much is it? Well, I'm not willing to pay very much for it. Give me 75 cents worth of it. And so we're not willing to pay. We're not asking for a lot. We're not willing to give a lot. God wants to give us a lot. And he wants us to pay everything. Now, we're not going to automatically be there. But we're never going to get there unless we understand what's happening. Because a lot of Christians, you see, what happens is, typically, they pray off and on, without faith half of the time, without any deep vision, without any real covering up in their heart those hidden sins. They never come to a place, a lot of them, saying, I'm going to give this up. I'm going to really give this up. They have a few areas they're not going to give up. They've got justified areas they're never going to give up. And they say, well, sure, I got mad, but they're going to keep their anger if their panic button is pushed, their flesh button. They're not going to give that up. They're going to keep their defensiveness if you push their defensive button. They are going to keep their lust if their lust button is pushed. They're only going to give it up if it's easy, when there's no great temptation. Then they give it up. They do not come to a place that says, live or die, no matter what the price. I must, I've got to, I will. That is it. By giving up my child for death, I give him to you, Lord, knowing that I give up my Isaac. I surrender him, knowing I'll never have it again. You see, we come and we cry and we bitterly and we say, Lord, I don't want to have a life that's displeasing with you. I'm critical. I'm judgmental. I fly to pieces the smallest thing. I get angry quick. I got lust in my heart. I've got those secret sins. I don't want them, but I won't give them up. Because when the temptation is there, it's just too juicy. So take it away, because I won't give it up. Just take it away from me. Just grasp it out of my hand and wrench it away, and don't let me have it no matter how much I cry for it. It's like a person who's too, pardon the word, fat, that says, now listen, don't you let me touch any pie tonight or ice cream. And if we go there, don't you offer me any, and you keep it away from me. And if you don't, I can't handle it. And if you don't, I'll have to have it. We're like people that say, you strip the refrigerator and the cupboards from any food, and don't you let me have anything except this, or I can't make it. But we do that. We have to. It's better than nothing. And that's what we do spiritually, and it's better than nothing. But it doesn't get us the same results as the person who says, I've got a goal, and I'm going to attain it no matter what the cost. So you can wave that stuff in front of my nose all you want. It won't make any difference, because my goal is greater than my want for that. I come to grips with what causes what, causes and reactions. Therefore, I pay the price. That's where we've got to come, is to pay the price. It's hard. It's difficult. It's the hardest thing the human being will do. His flesh craves and cries for it. Throws a tantrum. And we just say, well, it's like the baby who's crying. And it cries, and it cries, and it cries, and it cries. And you finally say, give it to him, give it to him. Can't stand to listen to him cry anymore. Give it to him. And that's what we do to our flesh. Our flesh cries, and we hold off a bit and say, Lord, and he cries, and he cries. And if I say, oh, give it to him. And we say, Lord, I'm sorry I gave it to him. Would you forgive me again? He says, yeah, I forgive you again. You say, thank you, Lord. And he says, that's all right, don't mention it. But we're still weak. but we're still weak. But we're still little babies. Well, you see, how do we get there? It takes more than prayer. That's too simple a word. It takes prayer with all those ingredients. But I submit we're not going to get there unless we put the word in front of us and the prayer in front of us, and we decide and begin to come and pray with a faith and begin to step out and begin to work. See, Christ forgot himself and lived for God and ministered, and he found he had the power and the life. We're going to have to step out of ourselves and forget ourselves. We're going to have to reach out for God and say, Lord, you count. What you want is what I want. From now on, whatever you say, that settles it. Do you know, if everybody here would say, if God says it, that settles it, and that's it, and I'm going to do it. If it's in the Word, if every time you read the Bible, you would open up and say, now, Lord, show me, and any place I see something that I'm doing wrong, I'm going to quit it, and something I'm not doing, I'm going to do it, just that fast, our entire life would change. But we know the Word. We have thousands of preachers, messages, telling us what to do. We will go long distance for seminars that will give us the key to faith and the key to believe and the key to power with God, and pay $120 for a 3-day seminar and get a little notebook and a little badge that goes on here, and we'll stay at a more hotel and attend 3 seminars with a notebook taking notes so we can have 3 days and learn the key and the power to walk with God. The whole thing is so simple. We've already known it. We've been preached to us 10,000 times, and we'll keep looking for more seminars and more preaching and more teaching. We're looking for new ways and new keys and new methods when the answer is right there in our heart and our minds. We just won't follow it. And God says, well, when you get that, then I'll go on to something else. But we emotionally can't handle death, so he feeds us in the wilderness. He gives us bread and he gives us water because he loves us. He's tender. He cares. He cares. And so he carries us on. But the work of God is going at lax. The work of God is not moving on as it should. And the end of time is coming. And God still needs to put an urgency in his people to do the work of God. And so he's not satisfied with just having the babies. He says, you've got to grow up. But he's tender. He pleads all the day long. He stretches forth his hand. He says, you've got to grow up. If you don't, I'm going to have to find somebody else to do the job. But you've got to pay the price. Finally, he'll take what he's got and go with it. And so there we are. There's the challenge. God is calling. Come on through. Come on through. Come on through. I want about a half a dozen musicians to come along up here, and one more time, as you stand, I want to sing, come on through, come through the veil. And as we sing this song, just one song, a number of times, I want you to kneel at the pew and weep before God, or stand with your arm raised, or do something, but let God work in your heart. Now, I know you are not going to make absolute, total decision like Christ made absolute in 1 hour. But if we'll start doing all that we can, and we'll not become discouraged and when we fail, and continue to make the same dedication all that we can constantly, we'll start growing into it. And eventually he will get us there. And that's what I mean when I say eventually he'll get us there. Not as we live sloppy, lazy lives, but as we continue. Because the Bible says, he that holdeth his confidence steadfast unto the end shall be saved. Now, one more thing as I close. Confidence. Confidence. You know when you're walking with God and when you're not. You know when you've got a great confidence and it's all on the altar and it's under the blood. And you know when you feel so guilty you don't think you can hardly do a thing. You got to live right to have a good confidence. And if your confidence is always right before God, he says, you're going to have your salvation. If you hold that confidence steadfast, we've got to hold the confidence steadfast. So many Christians live with a constant self, what's the word I want? Help me out. Condemnation. Why? Because they're implicated. They know they're not walking right. Well, then if we have constant condemnation, whether it's from yourself or the devil, why don't we live so we don't have any condemnation and have a perfect conscience and keep our conscience steadfast unto the end? And after we sing this and we're all settled down and we're sat again, we'd like to ask the ushers to receive the evening offering. But right now we want a spiritual work to be done in hearts, so we're going to just take a few moments as the Spirit leads and just kneel or sit there and but get in tune with heaven and come to grips with yourself and try to come to a decision that this is going to be a start of a new day. Now the way you have to do it, my friend, you will never have the stamina to carry this on if you don't keep talking about it in your household, keep praying about it, keep every day bringing it up, make it the discussion, make it your life, and keep on. You've got to keep coming on, keeping on. You've got to keep bringing that. You've got to wait upon God. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. And when we pay the price, all the Spirit of the Lord, the glory of God, joy unspeakable and full of glory, revelation, power, and might by the Spirit, word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, miracles, miracle healing, power with God, walking as sons of God with some blazing white light that all men will see and take note that you've been with Jesus. You'll know the word. You'll be able to preach with power from on high. You'll be in tune with God. It'll eclipse all men on the face of the earth, and they'll say there's an interpreter among a thousand. There's the man who knows God, who's in touch with Him, who's a burning and shining light. And that group of people, they will gather all the men of the earth who want to walk with God under their tent. They'll run from every other preacher. Every television station in the Christian world will open to them free. Everybody will move open to them that are hungry for God. They'll walk in apostolic ministries. You say, that sounds good to my flesh. That's what I want. And God says, I know, that's why I'm not going to give it to you. You can't do this for self, but when you get to a place where you don't care about it, just souls and God, He'll give it to you, and He'll give it to us. But as long as we want to be great, He says, you're not ready, you'll ruin yourself. I'm not going to ruin you just to save others. And so God waits, and so God waits. Come on, my friends, let's come out of our little babified cocoons and let's fly out into the sunshine of God. Let's grow up in God. Let's pay the price. Let's walk with Jesus. Would you stand or kneel or sit or whatever, but join in with your heart, either singing or praying. Don't pray loud. Do it quietly so the song may be heard.